This is Pastor Emery. Did you know the U.S. Congress has voted to declare 1983 as the year of the Bible? Congress did so because they said, quote, "The Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed people," end of quote. And they said more. I will read the entire declaration later in the program. Christopher Columbus is credited as the man whose journey of discovery began the flood of white Europeans to the Western Hemisphere. Not only does his given name mean Christ-bearer, but when Columbus first walked ashore in this hemisphere, he and his men knelt on the beach and Columbus prayed the following prayer. O Lord Almighty and everlasting God, by thy holy word thou hast created heaven and the earth and the sea. Blessed and glorified be thy name, and praised be thy majesty, which has deigned to use us, thy humble servants, that thy holy name may be proclaimed in this second part of the earth. End of prayer. In succeeding years, a veritable flood of these white Europeans colonized and developed this second part of the earth. Many voiced or wrote similar desires that the holy word of God, or the Christian religion, and no other, would be propagated in this new world. The New Testament has in it what is often called the Great Commission. It is in the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew where is recorded this command of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Greek word translated world at the end there is a time word, not a geographical one, and it should read, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So the Great Commission was an age-long command to believers in Christ to teach all nations or all people the doctrines or teachings of Jesus Christ. There is no room in the Great Commission for Christian ministers to praise or excuse other religions, or to say that all religions are equal before God, or any such nonsense. Any Christian minister who gives place to any other God or any other religion is not true to Christ. He is compromising with the world. And so, from the lips of the Savior himself, we are commanded to spread his truth to all the earth. Columbus' prayer, that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed in this second part of the earth, was but the beginning of that great era when the center of Christianity was transferred from the old world to the new. Today, there are probably more followers of Jesus Christ in North America than all the rest of the nations of the earth put together. America has become synonymous with Christianity in the thinking of the rest of the world. Certainly, the Antichrist Red Bolsheviks know that only a Christian America stands in the way of their desire to stamp Christianity from the face of the earth. However, we have God's word that eventually on this earth every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have no need to apologize for our stand on the Great Commission, and not only America, but the whole world will one day be Christian. And since whenever one talks of the whole world bowing to Jesus Christ, Bible students immediately think of the New Jerusalem written of in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to offer a packet of literature with just that title, the New Jerusalem Packet. It has to do with the prophecies of New Jerusalem and of the role that this American Christian nation will play in New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's in Revelation 21 and verse 2, and we'll be reading Revelation 21 and 22 later in this study. If you would like my free packet on the New Jerusalem, here is my mail address. Write me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. please print your name and address when you write. Ask for the New Jerusalem packet. My address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. I'll repeat that free literature offer later and my address. All right, back to America's Christian roots. Columbus, of course, may have been the first to lay claim on this new world for Jesus Christ, but he was far from the last. I quoted a few of the charters and other documents of the early settlers in North America in the first broadcast in this series. I'll read from a few again to refresh your memory. The 1606 Charter for Virginia, signed by King James I, listed as one of the colony's goals the propagating of the Christian religion. In the 1609 New Charter, they said one of their aims was that all might live together, quote, in the fear and true worship of Almighty God, Christian peace and civil quietness, end of quote. I wonder how many of my listeners would like to live in such a community where most desire true worship, Christian peace, and civil quietness. The Charter of the Plymouth Council by King James in 1620 said the purpose of the Plymouth Colony was, quote, in hope thereby to advance the enlargement of the Christian religion to the glory of God Almighty, end of quote. Englishmen were not alone in this desire in the New World. Many Swedish colonists came over in the 1620s. King Gustavus Adolphus signed the Delaware Colony Charter, which indicated the purpose of the colony was God's glory, His blessed word, and holy gospel. Sounds like a church charter, you say? No, it was a charter establishing a civil political government. And while I am on the subject of Swedes coming to early America, one of my Pennsylvania listeners who heard me mention Swedish settlements in America some weeks ago sent me the following article about Pennsylvania. It is dated March 19, 1981. You folks from Pennsylvania who think William Penn founded your state out of a wilderness, you listen to this. Quote, Pennsylvania's 300th birthday, which is being observed this month, reminds us of forgotten settlers. Pennsylvania has the history. New England has the historians. That is the main reason why the glorious beginning of Pennsylvania is practically unknown. Our school histories ignore the early Pennsylvania history. On December 31, 1637, Queen Christina sent two ships, the Kalmar Nickel and the Fogel Grip, carrying a resolute band of Swedish settlers to the Western world. These vessels landed at Fort Christina, or Wilmington, in March of 1638. This was the beginning of the New Sweden Colony, comprising parts of what is now Delaware, Maryland, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania. Eight other expeditions followed the first expedition. When the Swedes began to settle in Pennsylvania, William Penn was not yet born. Queen Christina appointed Lieutenant Colonel John Prince, that's P-R-I-N-T-Z, governor of the colony in 1642, 39 years before Penn came here with his Quakers. When Penn in 1681 sailed up the Delaware River, he sailed past well-kept farms, beautiful villages, homes, and churches built by the Swedes. He did not come to a wilderness, but to a well-ordered and governed colony. The city of Philadelphia stands on what was once Swedish territory, and one of its oldest landmarks is the old Sweet Gloria Day Church, Christian and Swanson Streets, dedicated in 1700 and in continuous use ever since. The Trinity Church, Wilmington, is the oldest one, dedicated in 1698 of the half a dozen old Swedish churches in this territory. The author of this article then concludes, two precious principles were implanted in the colony of New Sweden. The first was that of religious liberty. The second was that of a just Indian policy. The Swedes never had any trouble with the Indians because they recognized them as the rightful lords of the land. They never appropriated to themselves the lands of the Indians, as did the Puritans, but purchased it from them. William Penn adopted the Swedes' Indian policy, and therefore he did not either have any trouble with the Indians. End of quote. The author's name of that article was Anderson, and I suspect he is a Swede and not an Englishman. In any case, he is correct. Christians came from Sweden just years after the first Englishmen arrived on our east coast. The Rhode Island Charter actually went so far as to say that the colony's civil government itself was established to protect the citizens so that they might, quote, be in a better capacity to defend themselves against all the enemies of the Christian faith, end of quote. That was in the government document. Today, three centuries later, our present ministers and politicians tell us rather plainly that the government can protect only minorities, not Christians. In fact, in our government schools, all symbols of the Christian religion are outlawed and made illegal. Evolution, the doctrine of the pagans, can be taught. Creationism, the doctrine of Christianity, cannot. All sorts of witchcraft, occult, and humanist religious philosophies are made credit courses in high schools and colleges, but Christianity, the religion of our founding fathers, is forbidden. In some states, they will not allow Christians to use the schoolrooms for meetings after hours, even if they pay for them, because they say that violates the principle of separation of church and state. The Communist Party and all sorts of its offshoots are welcome in all government-regulated school campuses. If they advocate anti-Christianity, they are allowed. If they teach Jesus Christ, they are forbidden. Quite a difference from the very decided Christian origin of America. In 1639, the people of Connecticut Colony wrote a compact for civil government in which they said they, quote, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the Church of Christ, according to the truth of said gospel, end of quote of their political document. In most of the early 13 colonies, none but professing Christians were allowed to vote or to hold office. Some would think that is extreme today, and if any were to advocate it, they would most certainly be called bigots at the very least, and perhaps some stronger names. The people of Portsmouth signed the following, and this is similar to many others, quote, it is ordered that none shall be received as inhabitants or freemen to build or plant upon the island, but such as shall be received in by the consent of the body, and that word is capitalized, and it means, in their terms, the body of Christians, and then it goes on, and do submit to the government that is or shall be established according to the word of God, end of quote. I mentioned Pennsylvania a little earlier. Some of you folks have certainly heard of what is called the Great Law. This was the whole body of ordinance that established the government over the Penn Colony. In it, it promulgated a law that only Christians could be elected to office in Penn Colony, later to become Pennsylvania. Here is part of the statement in the second section, quote, that all officers and persons commissionated and employed in the service of the government of this province, and all members and deputies elected to serve in assembly thereof, and all that have right to elect such deputies, yes, that would even include the voters, and all that have right to elect such deputies shall be such as profess and declare they believe in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and Savior of the world, end of quote. That really is not foreign to the true Christian gospel. After all, every minister in America knows that the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth will be ruled and governed only by the followers of Jesus Christ. There will be no unbelievers and scoffers in civil positions in Christ's kingdom. Why is it so far-fetched that these Christians of early America would refuse to allow the heathen and the Antichrist to rule over them? I received thousands of letters in a year's time in which the writers complain of some wicked plan, program, or law injurious to Christians being implemented by our government. Why are such wicked, anti-Christian laws promulgated and enforced in the United States? Well, we forgot what our Christian ancestors knew. If you want Christian government and Christian peace, you elect Christians and only Christians to office. Anti-Christians cannot be expected to protect and aid Christianity. It's that simple. Our Christian forefathers knew the same thing about schools. If you wanted to raise young people as Christians, they have to be educated in Christian schools and taught by Christian teachers, not by Antichrist, heathens, and pagans. At the beginning, the only schools for educating children were in the home or under the control of the local church. However, some colonies provided for education by enactment of civil statutes, even during colonial times, and it is interesting that even there, they provided for Jesus Christ. Here is one, and since I haven't mentioned the Dutch yet, I'll read one from a colony called New Netherlands, later incorporated into New York. It is quite long and quotes Solomon from the Bible, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And then near the end, where it provides for some testing on what the children are learning, it reads, quote, "that each may, in the presence of the reverend ministers and the elders who may be present, examine his scholars as to what they have committed to memory of the Christian commandment and catechism, and what progress they have made, after which performance the children shall be dismissed for that day and allowed a decent recreation," end of quote. How about that? A government school, and part of the testing was to see how much of the Holy Bible the children had committed to memory. That is enough of the colonial period. With what we have read from the history of the colonies in the first broadcast on America's Christian roots, it is obvious to any person of integrity that not only was Christianity the religion of the majority, it was the only religion considered in any of the civil and political documents of the first century of America's beginning. In the next broadcast, we will read some of the documents from the era of our gaining our independence from Britain and our beginning as a new and separate nation upon the world scene. Was Christianity the guiding religion then? Many would have you think that Christianity played little part in our independence. In fact, most modern school history books leave out any reference to Christ or to Christianity in relation to our becoming a nation. Of course, Christians no longer write the textbooks for the government schools. However, strange things happen even in this almost atheistic age, which verify the Bible and the Christian foundation of America. One of those strange happenings is that the United States House of Representatives and the United States Senate in 1982 passed resolutions authorizing President Ronald Reagan to declare 1983 as, quote, the year of the Bible. You may not have heard about it or read the resolution because our primarily anti-Christian news media just does not tell you of such things. However, I have a copy of it, and it is a little amazing. Joint resolution authorizing and requesting the President to proclaim 1983 as the year of the Bible. Whereas the Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation and people, whereas deeply held religious convictions springing from the Holy Scriptures led to the early settlement of our nation, whereas biblical teachings inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, whereas many of our great national leaders, among them Presidents Washington, Jackson, Lincoln, and Wilson, paid tribute to the surpassing influence of the Bible in our country's development, as in the words of President Jackson, that the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests, Whereas the history of our nation clearly illustrates the value of voluntarily applying the teachings of the Scriptures in the lives of individuals, families, and societies, whereas this nation now faces great challenges that will test this nation as it has never been tested before, and whereas that renewing our knowledge of and faith in God through Holy Scripture can strengthen us as a nation and a people, now therefore be it resolved by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that the President is authorized and requested to designate 1983 as a national year of the Bible in recognition of both the formative influence the Bible has been for our nation and our national need to study and apply the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. End of quote. This was approved on October 4, 1982, and signed into Public Law 97-280 of that same date. Every Christian American should have a copy of this historic resolution. This is one of the most Christian documents advocated by our civil government in many, many years, speaking of the Bible and the Word of God, calling it the Word of God and calling it the Holy Scripture, and indicating the tremendous influence that the Bible had on the founding and growth of the United States of America. I have spent a number of broadcasts trying to prove that to my Christian listeners, and here both houses of the United States Congress come along and actually write in a law which they passed that this Bible did have a great to do with the founding of the United States of America. Praise God for that act. The governing body of the United States of America acknowledged our national need to study and apply the teachings of the Bible. Praise God for such a thing. No minister could have said it better. In 1850, a well-known Christian by the name of Daniel Webster wrote the following: "Finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. Let us cherish these sentiments and extend this influence still more widely, in the full conviction that that is the happiest society which partakes in the highest degree of the mild and peaceful spirit of Christianity." End of quote. Until next week, when I return with more of America's Christian history, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you. Read your Bibles and pray for Christian America.